Amen. Well, we're in the book of Judges, which was a really, really kind of a dark time in the history of Israel. At the end, I believe it's at the end of Judges, it gives us that famous quote that says, "Every man did what was right in his own eyes." Mm-hmm. Amen. I think we're there now, aren't we, in this country? In a large part, everybody interprets their own truth. You know, truth is it's whatever you want it to be. But we know that's not true. We know God's word is truth. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." But we can learn a lot from the book of Judges. Joshua's gone, and the people have fallen into this pattern of idolatry. They come into the land, they're blessed. Then they are tempted and drawn into idolatry and immorality by the pagan peoples, the pockets and the tribes that were left there that they didn't drive out. And then they fall into that idolatry. They intermarry. They worship their false gods. And then, of course, God allows these same countries, these same peoples that we're trying to, you know, be friends with, they start to oppress them. And God allows them to rise up and oppress them to try to drive them back to him. And then, of course, they're oppressed sometimes 10, 20, sometimes 80 years. There's oppression by these foreign nations, and then they cry out to God, "Oh God, help us." And God is faithful, is he? Even when we're not faithful, he is faithful. Then, of course, he raises up a savior, a general, a judge. It names them in the book of Judges. And then there's victory, there's deliverance, there's, "Oh God, we're going to serve you now." And that lasts for a certain amount of time. Last week, we just started these series of lessons, and we talked about Othniel, was one of the first judges, and Ehud. We didn't really get to talk about Ehud. He's an interesting guy and a story. They were being oppressed by King Eglon, right? How'd you like to have a name like that? One of your grandkids. "Hey, Eglon, come on over here." Eglon was a wicked man. They would pay tribute, which we know they would just pay in money and gold, so the domineering country would not, you know, just kind of leave him alone or not kill him off. And just quickly, we know that the Bible says Eglon, this wicked ruler, was a very fat man. I pointed that out to us. So Ehud, he was a leader, but he wasn't quite a judge yet. But the Bible says he was wearing his robe, and he came into the upper room where Eglon was there and paid him the tribute, the gold, silver, whatever it was. And then he started to turn around. I think he might have even went part way just to appear like everything's up. And then he comes back and he says, "King Eglon, I got a message for you. I got a word for you." And Eglon thinking, "Ooh, this guy might be a prophet. This might be a word from God." And he comes in and he gets up close to King Eglon. And of course, the Bible points out that he's left-handed, and he's hidden a large knife on his right thigh. You know, with us being right-handed, it's kind of hard for me to picture that, but so he wouldn't be discovered. And he gets real close to give him this message that King Ehud, Eglon, thinks is from God. And he thrusts this big, huge knife into King Eglon's belly and kills him. What's funny, though, about this story, if you remember, the Bible says King Eglon was so fat that when he stabbed him, he stabbed him up to the hilt. When he let go of the knife, King Eglon's body swallowed up the whole knife. He got a message, didn't he? And then, of course, Ehud goes back and rallies the tribes, and they live victoriously. They conquer, and they rebel, and they get their land back, and they're living in freedom for a few years. And then, of course, We end up here back in Judges chapter 4. We're going to talk about a couple unlikely heroes, a couple unlikely judges. Our key verse is not even in the Judges, but it kind of describes the lesson today. It's from 1 Corinthians 1:27. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. Amen. Have you ever, somebody ever, maybe when you were working a job or maybe when you were growing up and somehow the opportunity came where somebody came up and said, Bob, I want you to do this job over here, and you've never done it, and you don't know how to do it, how does that kind of make you feel?
Uncomfortable.
Uncomfortable, yeah. It's something you've never done. It's you might not even, know anything about that field. Well, I'm a big dummy when it comes to electricity or mechanical stuff. But the boss says, hey, I think you can do it. I think you can learn. When Jesus came and picked the disciples, did he pick the educated Pharisees?
No.
The scribes, the lawyers? Did he pick all the super intelligent people of the Hebrew nation? Who did he pick? What kind of men were they?
Backward.
Just backward, common? Just everyday workers, 9 to 5, what we would call what, blue-collar workers, fishermen? When you think of fishermen, you don't think of geniuses, do you? They got nets, they got fishing poles, they run a ship, they know what they do, but when it comes to giving the gospel to the whole world and preaching, God called simple men to do his work, right? And he does that also in the Judges. He does pick people sometimes with talents and gifts and shadows, but a lot of times he'll just pick somebody that we wouldn't expect it. And first of all, before we go anywhere, why does he do that? Why does he pick people? It told us, kind of gives us an idea in that 1 Corinthians 1:27. He chooses the weak things to do what? To confound the wise. Because if a weak person does something and it's extraordinary and you didn't think, well, he can't do that. He's not strong enough. He's not smart enough. But then he goes ahead and does it, especially in God's kingdom in reference to that. Then we know it wasn't the weak person himself doing it, but it was what?
God.
It was God. So then the glory doesn't go to the person who did it, but to God who gave him the power, right? And that's where we're at here. Some unlikely. Ehud, he's done taking care of Eglon, and after him was Shagmar. There's another name for a grandchild. There you go. That gets some attention, wouldn't it? It's like that old Johnny Cash song, A Boy Named Sue. Made him tough, didn't it? But after Shagmar, Israel had enjoyed 80 years of peace. 80 years. But then after a while, we as people, we can't be satisfied with where we're at. We've got to give in to temptation. We've got to look to other things than to God because it's our human nature. Amen. It doesn't have to be that way. But it tells us there in Judges chapter 4. Let's start reading there. When Ehud was dead, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. They fell right back into that pattern of falling in with the world, falling in with the Canaanites, worshiping their gods, intermarrying, worshiping the pagan gods. So the Lord sold them. God did this. God allowed them. God sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who dwelt in Harosheth Hagoyim. Boy, what a name. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. For Jabin had 900 chariots of iron. 900 chariots of iron. Iron, why does it give us that little tidbit of importance? What's important about iron chariots? Were normally wagons and chariots made out of iron back then? They were normally made out of what? Just wood, right? And wood, you know, it can be easily broken. It wears out. It breaks. What is it about iron? It's hard. It's strong. And if you're in a battle against somebody, you'd rather be in a battle against somebody with wooden chariots than iron chariots, right? It just shows their intensity, their fierceness. They're wanting to dominate over the people that they were conquering. The children of Israel cried out to the Lord, and Jabin had 900 chariots of iron. And for 20 years, right? 20 years, what's it say? He mightily oppressed. He was harsh. He was wicked. They were evil. And they put him under their thumb. He harshly oppressed the children of Israel. And they finally, after 20 years, I always think, well, why did it take them 20 years to cry out? But it did. They finally said, oh, we can't handle this anymore. Verse 4, though, tells us the first unlikely hero in this portion of Scripture. Now, Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at this time. So here we have a female judge. And that's, at least we don't see too many. I mean, there are some in Scripture. In the New Testament, we know Philip had seven daughters that prophesied. And throughout the New Testament, God calls men and women to prophesy, to give, you know, and to encourage and to do ministry. But in the Old Testament, there was some female prophetess, but it wasn't a real common thing, right? But Deborah was a prophetess. She was a practicing prophet. And in saying that, she spoke for the Lord. That's saying, you know, the Lord spoke to her and told her to tell the people things. And she was also a judge. She would settle civil matters between the people. She was a prophetess and a wife of Lapidoth, judging at that time, and she would sit under the palm tree. She had her own little special place that she would sit, and people would come to her for her wise instruction, wise wisdom from the Lord, knowing she probably knew the scriptures and the principles of God's word. And it was at Ramah and Bethel in the mountains of Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. Then she sent and called for Barak, the son of Abinom from Kadesh in Naphtali, and said to him, has not the Lord God of Israel commanded, go, deploy troops at Mount Tabor, take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and the sons of Zebulun. And against you, I will deploy Sisera. So what's she doing here? She's giving a word from the Lord to Barak. But what does it sound like in that little discourse? Has not the Lord of Israel commanded? What's it sound like? That God has already, what, been... Yeah, already been talking to him, right? And she's saying, hey, boy, let's get rolling here. God telling you to do something, is it always, we got to look at Barak. Was he excited about going into battle? Doesn't sound like it, does it? Because these people, he knew they had 900, right, chariots of iron, a great, great army, and they were fierce, and they saw how they treated the people they had conquered harshly, and they knew if they didn't win the battle, they'd even be in more trouble. So he was probably what, kind of undecided, skeptical, fearful, right? But at this point, was he obedient? Before this, though, before he talked to her. She had to call him to her, right? So she's giving him a reinforcement of a command that he's already been given. Has the Lord ever had to do that to you? To us? Tell us twice? Yeah, something especially difficult, something that we're not used to doing, or something that is a staggering, something that's big and huge, a battle against an army. We all have battles in life, don't we? Whether it's at home, in our job. What's that? We don't understand what kind of battle it is, what it's going to encompass, right? What are we going to be fighting against? But God is saying to go, right? He'll be with us, right? If he tells us to do something, is he just going to, you know, say, hey, go ahead and do it and I'll see you later? No, he's going to be with them, isn't he? And that's the thing that we have to remember, that God said he would be with us in everything, every battle. And Barak said to her, after he's been given this encouragement from Deborah to go gather an army from the Naphtali and the tribes of Zebulun, and he will draw this Sisera, commander of army, with his chariots and multitude. Hey, go. I'm going to send you to fight this battle, so go on out and I'll send these multitudes against you. You know, the Lord's telling him exactly what's going to happen, isn't he? It can be kind of intimidating. And Barak said to her, if you go with me, then I will go. But if you don't go with me, I'm not going to go. What's that all about? He's still dealing with some fear. Huh? Is that natural? I mean, look at all the men, our men, and over the years it's fought in World War I, World II, Desert Storm, all these things. And they were part of the armies, and they knew what they were entering into. You think there was absence of fear? Total absence of fear? No. Fear. Brother Vernon, go ahead.
I think he thought, is this really from the Lord? You know, I don't know what his statue would be, but the fact that he really believed what he was feeling was from God, and he wanted the assurance from Deborah.
We all have doubts, don't we?
But...
yeah. We all have doubts. We all have either our own fleshly thoughts or the enemy we know can throw thoughts out at us. I'm sure he had some men there with him, and they said, Barak, you sure we're about this? You know, this woman's telling us that we're going to fight these 900 iron chariots or they can just run over you without a second thought. So, He says to the prophetess, I'm not going to go unless you go with me. He's willing, but he's wanting some encouragement, isn't he? He's wanting some backup. He's thinking if this woman that's a prophet, she's closer to God than I am, evidently, because I'm hesitating, right? Do we sometimes need some little extra encouragement?
Yeah.
Amen. For all the time. Especially doing something that we're not used to doing. Something that's out of our, quote, comfort zone. Going up against 900 chariots of iron and thousands of fierce warriors. Even though they believe in God. He believes in God, right? Let's see what happens. So she said to him, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, there will be no glory for you in the journey you are taking. For the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. She's saying, okay, I'll go with you. But you're not gonna be celebrated as a great leader, as a great captain, as a great victory, because you're not going to be able to put the final nail in the coffin of these wicked people. The glory's not going to go to you. It's going to go to a woman. Because you want me to go with you. She's saying, I really don't have to, I really don't need to, but I'm going to. Because more than anything else, they needed to win that battle, didn't they? To gain their freedom. Okay, let's go on. Let's jump down to verse 12. And they reported to Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up into Mount Tabor. So Sisera gathered together all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and the people who were with him from Heresh Hagam to the river Kishon. Then Deborah said to Barak, up, for this is the day which the Lord has delivered Sisera into your hands. Has not the Lord gone out before you? She's trying to encourage him, right? He could have gotten the word from the Lord himself. He could have gotten that instruction from the Lord himself. But because he demanded that Deborah go with him, he was going to get all his directions from Deborah. So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord, what did he do? He routed. The Lord routed him. What's it mean to rout? If there's a rout, you know, if one football team, like if anybody plays South Charleston, it's going to be a what? It's going to be a rout. Sad to say, poor old South Charleston. It's going to be a rout. They're going to get beat pretty bad. They've got the team out there, but they're just getting routed, right? Routing means you beat them seriously, right? And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak. And Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. Sisera sees what's happening. They're getting their little fanny kicked, right? They're getting beat bad. And back then, many times, most of the time, they didn't take any prisoners, right? Or they didn't let them go on back to their home country and say, okay, we beat you, now get on your best and go back to South Charles or Jamestown or something like that, you know, Urbana. But Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled from on foot. It's easy to follow a chariot because you can see the tracks. They probably don't go that fast. So what's happening with Sisera? What's his thought pattern? All my army, they're getting whipped. They're dying. They're dead. All my chariots are gone. What's going to happen to me? They're going to get me, right? They're going to kill me because the leaders could always reorganize and come back and oppress one more time. Sisera alighted on foot and fled away on foot, but Barak pursued the chariots. Instead of Barak trying to cut off the head of the snake, he just keeps on fighting against the army. Whether he didn't want to fight Sisera or he just got wrapped up in what was going on, he pursued them as far as Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera, all the army, fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. Can you imagine the battlefield of these battles? However, Sisera had fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the house of Heber, the Kenite. So this particular clan or family, they weren't part of the Israelite nation, as it appears. I don't think the Kenites were. But he sees a familiar face. He sees a familiar territory that he thinks he can hide at, right? He can get away and save his whole life. But Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord. Turn aside to me. Do not fear." And when he had turned aside, he went into her tent, and she covered him with a blanket. So he thinks that she's giving him a sanctuary, a place to hide, a place to be safe from, right? She's fooling him, isn't she? Then he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty." So she opened a jug of milk, gave him a drink, and covered him up. And he said to her, "Stand at the door of the tent, and if any man comes and inquires of you and says, 'Is there any man here?' you shall say, 'No.'" Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg. This tent pegs must have been a little different than what we have now. I imagine they're like, yeah, long enough to drive into the ground to hold tents up. She took a tent peg. Now we don't know how old she is. She, you know, could be 20, 30, 40. She's strong enough, though. She's wily enough. She took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand and went softly. What's she doing? She's sneaking, isn't she? Yeah. She's got him covered up, put him to sleep with a warm glass of milk. He's tired. He thinks he's, you know, in a safe place when she is secretly an ally with the Israelites. She went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple. And it went, not just in his temple, but it went down into the ground. For he was fast asleep and weary. So he died. I think so. Can you imagine? I don't know if you want a picture of that, but this lady, she had some fortitude, didn't she? She had some courage. She was on the side of God's people. She knew what kind of man this was. And God took this unlikely wife and you know, like you said, to drive clear through his head and into the ground, it had to be at least 12, 18 inches long. And to swing a hammer, put enough force into it through a man's skull.
Not the easy way to go.
I don't know if he woke up the last second. Hope not. But it's amazing the things that God does to accomplish his plan. But again, Barak, if he had been able to fight Sisera, he could have said, "I've conquered, I've whipped their general. You know, God has used me." But because he wanted Deborah to come with him, he wanted extra help. So on the day, verse 23, on the day God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, in the presence of the children of Israel, and the hand of the children of Israel grew stronger and stronger against Jabin, king of Israel, until they had destroyed Jabin, the king of Canaan. Amen. What an unlikely duo, a prophetess and a leader who really wasn't wanting to be a leader. Amen. what's, you ladies, there's just a few of you here, but what's this, does this encourage you to see that God, you know, when we think of prophets, we think of men prophets, but God uses everybody. Amen. Men, women, boys and girls, right? People who will obey. People who will, you know, get out of their comfort zone. You think driving a peg through somebody's head is out of somebody's comfort zone? But God did it. She had to be a strong lady, didn't she? Yeah. The Lord gave her a supernatural boom. I wouldn't mess with her, would you? Praise God. So what can we learn from her example? From Deborah. Deborah could have like made fun of Barak, say, "Oh, you wimp, you know, why do I need to go with you? You're a man, I'm a woman, I don't fight in battles, but I speak for the Lord." But she didn't. She came along to encourage him, right? Women, you know, a lot of times, us as men, we need encouraged. You know that, don't you? Even though we don't act like it, we try to act tough, right? I know many times I've been encouraged by my wife. She tells me, shares me of a devotion that she read or something the Lord's working in her life on, right? God will use anybody who obeys. Amen. Anybody who obeys. And because, again, Barak didn't get the glory, but the women in this story get the glory. But most of all, who got the glory? God did. Amen. Because Deborah was obedient. She was obedient in driving this stake through his head. You know, she had, I don't know if she came up with that idea of her own or God said, "Hey, do it, lady," and she did it. So obedience is the best thing. Amen. Let's jump real quickly to Judges chapter 6. And then the whole chapter 5 is just a psalm of praise because of that victory. But here's, we have another unlikely hero here in Judges chapter 6. Guy named Gideon. The children of the Lord again did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Midians for 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel, because the Midianites, the children of Israel, made for themselves dens and caves and strongholds. They were driving them out of their home. The Israelites were going to live in caves, in dens, just making their shacks, because the Midianites would come in and destroy the crops, kill their animals, take what they wanted, and then leave. Made their life miserable, right? But verse 14, of course, God, when people cry out to the Lord, God is faithful. Verse 14 says, after God says an angel to Gideon, then the Lord turned to him and says, "Go in this your might. Go in this might, or the power of you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you?" We don't have time to read it, but we know Gideon went through this whole series of excuses like Moses. "Oh, I'm from the smallest tribe of Israel, and my family is the smallest tribe, and I'm the youngest of my whole family. I can't do this." And then the Lord finally gets him to take the next step, and Gideon says, "Well, show me a fleece if you want me to do this. Make the fleece wet and it's dry out." And that happened. And he says, "Well, make the fleece dry if it's wet out, you know." And Gideon's finally, you know, convinced. Okay, Lord. He takes some persuading, doesn't he? To battle the Midianites. In verse 15, he says, "Oh Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest, and I am the least." And the Lord said to him, "Surely." What does he say? The key of this whole story in verse 16. The Lord said to him, "Surely," what? "I will be with you." Amen. When God gives us a calling or lays a job or lays an action on our heart, if it's from God, we have to know for sure what? That God will be with us. Amen. And the angel of the Lord, finally, through all this, the angel of the Lord says, "We're going to dedicate, we're going to offering to the Lord." He goes and gets a goat, gets the broth, gets some unleavened bread, lays it on a stone. The angel touches it with his, first time I remember ever see in scripture that I noticed an angel had a staff. The angel touches the goat, the bread, and the broth on the rock, and it, boom, is consumed. Right? What do you think he's trying to show there, show to Gideon? Trying to strengthen him by what? By showing him God's power. By showing, dedicating him God's power. Amen. We're running out of time. But anyway, we know the story of Gideon. Gideon had, I think, what, 10,000 men. Then God said what? That's way too many. Because if you whip the Midianites with 10,000 men, then you'll think you deserve the glory, right? He gets him finally down through a series of things happening. He finally gets him down to how many men? Do you remember? 300. 300 men out of 10,000, you know. Who would you rather go to battle with, 10,000 or 300? We as humans think the more is better. But again, God doesn't do things our way, does he? He does things his way. He had to show his glory, show his power. And then he does something even crazier. He tells all the men to get pots and puts lamps in the pots and horns. And at the appointed time, break the pot, blow the horn and say, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon." Amen. And you know what? The guys didn't even have to go into battle. The Bible says that the men of the Midianites were so confused, they were sleeping in a deep sleep when the great sound of the pots breaking and the light shining and then the horns and the men crying out, "The sword of the Lord of Gideon," it confused them in such a state they started killing each other. Tell me, God is a creative God. He's got his plans. If they had told him up front how that would have worked out, told Gideon, you think good Gideon would have, "Oh Lord, I don't know about this," right? But Gideon finally, in the end, was obedient. And he saw the glory of God. Amen. God does work in mysterious ways, doesn't he?
Did you go over the dream, brother? I'm just kidding.
No, I didn't. I ran out of... Yeah. Oh, I forgot. Yeah, that... Before they... Gideon had a little bit of... He needed a little bit of confirmation. So the Lord said, "Hey, sneak on down. Take a buddy. Sneak on down to the Midianite camp and just listen."
Yeah.
And there's a couple of Midianite guys not sleeping. One says, "Man, I had a dream." I had a dream. It was... what was it, a large?
What come rolling down?
Either cheese or bread. A large roll of cheese.
Big, I don't know. Something.
Yeah.
It sounds like one of those crazy dreams I have.
You see,
knocks the tent down, right?
Yeah, it rolls over down into the camp of the Midianites, and the other guy says, "Surely this is Gideon, and he's going to destroy us all."
Yeah.
Right? And Gideon, that's enough for Gideon. He says, "Okay, Lord. Okay, Lord." I mean, sometimes it takes a lot to convince us, but in the end, God told him in that first encounter, "I will be with you.
And they couldn't have even known Gideon, brother.
Yeah.
But God knew.
Yeah, God knew him. And he knew he would use him, the most unlikely guy, to deliver Israel. You could say, well, I can't do this, or I don't have talent, or I can't talk, or I can't do this. Well, again, our key verse was in 1 Corinthians. God uses the weak things. In our weakness, even Paul said, what did Paul say about his weakness? In my weakness, his strength is made perfect, complete. Amen. Amen. He can even use knuckleheads like us human beings, you know.